Would you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 19? Psalm 19. And you follow along as I read these 14 verses. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Today is a day that in my mind and heart, and I invite you, ask you to join me in this particular emphasis or theme, is a day we devote to the Word and to prayer. You say, well, don't we do that every Lord's Day? Well, yes, but particular emphasis is being given. In the morning service, we're going to work our way through this passage because it shows us, among other things, some specific benefits that the Word of God brings to the heart of those who believe it and practice it. And then tonight, we're placing a special emphasis on prayer by gathering for what we call, as many other churches do, a concert of prayer. And that's not some special musical production that we're putting together. Rather, it just means that we are joining together. We are the ones who are coming together in concert to pray. And we're going to follow that very familiar pattern, Acts, A-C-T-S, adoring our God, confessing our sin, giving him thanks, that's the T, and then finally praying in supplication over a number of things. And we'll incorporate some singing as we have done before, and we'll look at scriptures and read those together, and then you'll pray alone, you'll pray in small groups, we'll have some leading us in prayer tonight. It will be a very good time, a great time for us, but it is also something that I believe will set a tone for the coming year, and something furthermore, even more than just setting a tone, something that God will use in your life and in the life of this church. So to that end, I'm imploring you, be back tonight. There's work to be done. And if you think of church just as something where you come and kind of watch and observe the things that are taking place around you, you really don't understand the nature of a gathering like this. And I hope today that will be vividly brought to the forefront of your attention. So this morning, an emphasis on the Word. Tonight, an emphasis on prayer. So this is a day that we return to simple things. The importance of God's Word is on my heart this morning. And this is also a time where many of us, as whether a resolution or just with the changing of the calendar, say it's time to read through the Bible again. Or some of you said, I've never read through the Bible in one calendar year. 2014 will be the year. And so some of you are off to a great start. And the fact that I'm talking about it is a gentle and somewhat painful reminder to others of you that you're already behind or you haven't begun that reading plan. And that's okay. There's nothing in the Bible that says good Christians read their Bible once a year. All right? So can I just relieve you of any artificial pressure? However, growing, healthy, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are continually in the Word. That is indisputable. And we're in the Word not simply because God has commanded it and said, this is something that I give to you, that you should read, that you should meditate, that you should memorize, that you should practice, but rather that He explains it to us as if it were the very food and nourishment for our souls, and it is. So with that in view, that's why I want to just encourage you to consider some things this morning that God Himself says are benefits of the Word. Now, in this particular psalm, there are really two forms of revelation that God addresses. The first being what we often refer to as general revelation. It's the revelation of God's character and attributes that you find in the created world. You walk out the back doors and just begin to look around, you see evidence of the Creator. It may not be as vivid for you in the back parking lot as if you were standing on the top of the Blue Ridge or on the Blue Ridge Parkway looking over the tops of some of those grand mountains, or if you were out west in the Rockies, or if you were down under in Australia or New Zealand seeing some of those spectacular environmental scenes before you. But nonetheless, the fingerprints of the Creator are all around you. Several years ago, friends gave us a copy of that spectacular DVD series, Planet Earth. And it's a collection of DVDs. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with it. Some of you may not be, but there are different ecosystems of the world that very skilled photographers and cinematographers went to, and they filmed just the spectacular world that God has created. And there's helpful narration that goes along with it. You obviously have to listen discerningly because they're coming from an evolutionary framework. They're not coming from a creationist framework, but you can still watch it and marvel, and we do. And so whether it be some of the spectacular shots they have captured from the rainforests or one of my, I mean, there's so many little highlights in that thing, but I still marvel at the footage that they got of a group of dolphins, a pod, I guess you would call it, of 500. And they counted them all up, who were actually working together to herd, essentially, their food, mackerel. It's what they were chasing. And because they work together, they create this massive school of mackerel that they feast on and then birds feast on. And you see that happening in year after year. This is what goes on, and it's part of God's created order. And it gave a little glimpse, I think, into what the Lord speaks of in Genesis as He describes what He did to create the world, and He says to fish and fowl and humans alike, be fruitful and multiply. And He talks about the abundance of fish and fowl and animal life, and you glimpse it, and it makes me wonder what fullness actually was present at creation. But you know, that general revelation, the revelation that you see in this world, can only take you so far. You begin to understand something of the wisdom of the Creator, because His skill in design. You begin to appreciate something of the aesthetic aspect of His nature, because it's beautiful. But nothing in creation begins to tell you specifically about the great need of your soul. Nothing about creation can begin to reveal to you the greatness of a Redeemer that God has sent into the world. And so we need more than general revelation, or we will end up in the same place that this particular group that I just mentioned, who is now hostile against our friend Dennis Agri and other pastors in Liberia. They worship the world. They worship parts and pieces of it, and they think that they have an understanding of truth, but it is so limited that it has actually become darkness for them. And what they lack is the revelation of the Word. Well, in this particular portion, David begins to recount for us the place of the Word, the value of the Word. and describes it in fairly remarkable terms, really. And we'll only take time this morning to look at two particular verses, and those are found right in the middle of this psalm, verses 7 and 8. And I want you to note with me that there are four particular benefits that our Lord shows us regarding His Word. Look at verse 7 with me again. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Here's the first benefit. God's Word restores the soul of the believer. What does it mean that the law of the Lord is perfect? It has to do with being spotless, being harmless. That would be one way to understand this term, perfect. Another author notes that it has to do with being absolutely well-meaning and altogether directed towards the well-being of man, perfectly suited for you and for me. Now notice the particular benefit that David attaches to this, reviving the soul. Reviving has the idea of restoring or repairing. It is a word that is used in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 58, verse 12, where the Lord describes the ancient ruins of Israel and says, "They shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer," there's our term, "the restorer of streets to dwell in." What a great word of hope that was for a people who were watching not just the spiritual collapse of their society, but we're seeing it happen physically. Who would repair Jerusalem in its broken down condition? Who would repair the nation of Israel as it had been overrun and plundered by enemy nations? And the answer from God was His servant, the Messiah, would be the ultimate restorer. It's the same term that is used in Psalm 23, verse 3, where our good shepherd is described as the one who restores our souls. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Beloved, the word's restorative quality gives healing to the whole person. How does it do that? One author has noted that the restorative quality gives healing to the whole person by assuring forgiveness and cleansing, and by giving life to the godly. It unleashes the promises of God by His gracious redemptive acts. See, if you never opened this book, if it were to remain closed on your shelf, or if your heart were to remain closed to it, or you never, downloaded one of those wonderful Bible apps that are available, or bought some kind of software and loaded it onto your computer where you could read it and think about it and let it be absorbed into your soul, you would never understand the significance of your need. Your sin is great. You were born with it. You can't scrub it out of your souls. You can't eliminate it from your mind. It is ever with you. And if you live all your days and die in your sin, there's actually something worse than just the ongoing day-to-day frustration of dealing with a broken soul and living in a broken world. What is that thing? The Word of God reveals to us that it is the condemnation of God. But the same Word that shows you exactly what is taking place in your heart also reveals to you as you open its pages that there is a remedy for your brokenness and for the brokenness of planet Earth. And the ultimate restoration that the Word of God brings to us is the restoration that comes through Jesus Christ. And there's a work that He continually does for His people of restoring us. Life is hard, and our souls are continually worn down and worn out by life, aren't they? Think of the things that have worn away your soul's strength today. What would be on that list? For some of you, it is your own physical weakness. Last year was not a good year for you. It was a year of declining health and strength. And that has taken a toll on your soul. It is more than a physical challenge that you are facing, but that physical weakness, that physical decline has actually worked a weakness in your soul. For others of you, it is that steady stream of difficult news that just seems like it's not going to end. A family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, experiencing some kind of difficulty because of your relationship with them, you become a sharer in that. No, you are not suffering from the same difficulty, whether it be physical or financial, but the fact that you love them and care about them means that there is a weight that settles on your soul, and in time, it diminishes your spiritual strength. It wears away your heart. How can you not feel worn away by the continual decline of culture? Whether it be actual agendas, aggressive agendas that some have established to overturn some of the foundation pieces of our society, or whether it just be the decay of a culture that's just left to itself. I mean, you'd have to have your eyes and ears closed to not be aware that there are difficult things, and that wears on your soul. And then for me, I was thinking there's also that ongoing frustration, and that frustration is created between the gap of my desire to be a help to the culture that I'm a part of and my ability to do it. And however big that gap is, that's the measure of my frustration at the moment. And there are moments where I feel absolutely helpless, and there are other times where I feel like, okay, here's a step I can take. You know, whether it be something simple, or whether it be something, you know, in the political realm, whatever it be, but it still feels like it's not enough. And you know, that ongoing frustration diminishes the strength of your soul, and all of these things together are what amount to disrepair. Well, here's the question: where do you restore your soul? Our world looks in places like better education. If we knew more about people, if we knew more about the planet, if we had greater understanding, and then we could work together in cooperation, we could make a better world. You know, I'm all for making a good effort, but really? Are we that arrogant to think that we're the first society that ever had this idea that if we could just work together in mutual cooperation and increase knowledge, we could make a better place? You think your grandpa wasn't trying to do that? And your great-great-grandpa and grandma, you think they weren't trying to do that? What's happened? Knowledge alone is not going to do it. Another option is just to seek routes of escape. We do it in all kinds of ways: recreational activities, recreational reading. You know, sorry, hate to tell you, but you know, some of you think to yourself, "Hey, if a week at the beach is that good, maybe 2 weeks would be that much better." It is. I've done it once or twice in my life, and 2 weeks at the beach is always better than one. I'm not going to argue with you, but it doesn't actually restore the soul to full value in and of itself. It's not designed to. So whether it be some societal effort that we make, or you just kind of check out for a little while, take a vacation, there's no lasting restoration of the soul. God is telling you that His Word, because the law of the Lord, that's a synonym for His Word, it is perfectly suited, is designed by God and given for your benefit that your soul may actually be repaired. Now, here's the good news. If you do daily maintenance around your house, you rarely end up with those big catastrophic things where you wake up one morning and go, "Hey, what happened to the back wall? It's gone. No wonder it was so cold in here last night." Back walls don't collapse, typically, just all of a sudden. But if you start neglecting the siding, it's just a little water leak, and you know, after all, that siding's only 5 years old, and we're okay. And that little water leak can become a bigger problem, and then there's rot and mold and all kinds of other issues, and somebody shows up and says, this is really bad, and they start pulling things back and go, wow, this is so bad, we have to knock it down. And you're standing there saying, ugh, that's been going on for a while, and I knew it. I just didn't think it was that big of a deal. Well, the daily neglect is what amounted to the catastrophic failure. And you know, beloved, here's the good news. If you are daily in God's Word, allowing this Word, as He has designed it, to repair and restore your soul on a day-by-day basis, He's going to take care of the nicks and cuts and smaller bruises so that there's not an accumulating effect that results in catastrophic disaster. But keep this book closed. Let it lie on your desk. Let that app remain unopened long enough, and the accumulation wearing away of your soul will position you for catastrophic spiritual failure. You cannot live life without the restoration of this Word, and you and I need to be restored daily. So, first conclusion I reach is that I need to be in the Word of God for the restored strength of my soul. I need to be in the Word of God for the restored strength of my soul. Now let's go back to the Scriptures and look at the second benefit. So Psalm 19, verse 7, the second portion. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That is, it is certain. It has been established. It is a faithful testimony that you can count on. Now, notice with me, if you will, the benefit. It's something that makes the simple wise. Who are the simple? Well, two words that you could use to help understand the simple. These are the ones who are inexperienced or unskillful. A young, naive person should probably come to your mind. And you know, the number of years you've been alive on planet Earth, even the number of years that you have been a believer, are not in direct relationship to your spiritual maturity. Because you can be an old person in terms of physical years and yet still be simple and naive spiritually. But you can also be a very young person age-wise, but because you have given yourself to God's Word, to understanding it, to living it out, to applying it, you can be an experienced soul, a wise and mature soul. And that's what God is seeking to bring into our hearts through the testimony that He has given us. So what does it mean to make wise? It means that God is interested in teaching you to make right judgments and decisions. Wise people are those who make right judgments and decisions. You know, I read this week an interesting statistic. According to certain studies that have been done, the average human makes about 612 decisions a day. 612 decisions a day. Do the math, and that adds up to 254,800 decisions a year. I want to go lie down and take a nap. That gives me some understanding as to why I often feel tired and weary. I found another article, and when I read that little statistic, I did a little more research and ran across a really fascinating article. It's a couple of years old, taken out of the New York Times, and it began with this particular scenario of three men doing time in Israeli prisons had recently appeared before a parole board consisting of a judge, a criminologist, and a social worker. This is not a joke. This is actual research, okay? The three prisoners had completed at least two-thirds of their sentences, but the parole board granted freedom to only one of them. And then the article goes on to explain that the prisoner who appeared early in the day before the judge, the criminologist, and the social worker had a full day of hearing cases and of making decisions, he's the guy who got the early parole. The other two who came later in the day, they were sent back to jail. You want to know why? This article was concluding that those three who were assembled to hear the cases had probably reached a point where they were so weary of making decisions and processing all this information. They either just didn't want to deal with it, or they didn't want to risk something, and so they made a decision when, if you looked at it on paper, apparently there really wasn't significant difference as to why this one should have gotten the parole and these others were denied parole. And so the article is addressing a particular condition that has been described with these two words: decision fatigue. Decision fatigue. And so as I continued reading, it's a very long article. I know somebody's going to ask me for a copy, so the link is included in the sermon notes if you want to go look at it and read it for yourself. But decision fatigue, they state, helps explain why ordinarily sensible people get angry at colleagues and families, splurge on clothes, buy junk food at the supermarket, and can't resist the dealer's offer to rust-proof their new car. No matter how rational and high-minded you try to be, you can't make decision after decision without paying a biological price. And I would add, you can't make decision after decision and not pay a spiritual price. The more choices you make throughout the day, the harder each one becomes for your brain, and eventually it looks for shortcuts. And the two shortcuts that this article suggests are: one, you become reckless. You just act impulsively instead of expending the energy to first think through the consequences. And the other shortcut is the ultimate energy saver. You do nothing. Instead of agonizing over decisions, you avoid any choice. I found that very fascinating. The question is, many of you, like me, have to make certain choices. And the choices are in front of you, and the people that are involved don't really care if you're tired or if you've made 611 decisions already and you're right at your max. You've got to make a choice. We have to make a decision. And on what basis do you make those decisions? God, in His kindness, has given us His testimonies to make us wise. Now, there are some decisions that you face daily that have no clear answer in God's Word. Don't over-spiritualize what kind of toothpaste you buy, the color shirt you put on in the morning. I mean, there are many things where God has said, choose what you like. You like the cheap 85-cent tube of AIM? Use AIM. You want the $3.29 tube of, you know, extra whitening super-duper Crest? Buy the Crest. Not going to, you know, agonize over, oh, Lord, which choice honors you the most? Maybe the one that gives you the best breath. Leave it at that. But there's no Bible verse really about that, is there? So we have decisions that are that small and in one sense that insignificant. But there are many other things where the Lord says, I'm telling you clearly, this is my will. And on those particular matters, we don't even need to waste time listening to the cultural input that we would be given. Let me give you an example of something where our culture would say something very different, but God says, this is my will. And to that end, He's made the decision-making process very simple. This should not cost you any energy when you reach a crossroads where a decision of this nature would be included. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, or that is unbelievers who do not know God. This is the will of God. And yet, I know that many of you have wrestled over that. Many of you in this new year will wrestle at that very point, because your feelings will tell you something differently. I care so much about this person, and if we have such strong feeling, and I think there is a commitment, and I know what God's Word said, but maybe that is a cultural thing for back then. And we live in a very different society, and as a matter of fact, none of my friends have waited to have sexual relations with a person they really loved. And you end up spending all kinds of time and energy thinking through a decision that God has made very simple and clear. Here's another one, also taken from 1 Thessalonians, but this is chapter 5. The verse I just read before is 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, 4, and 5. God's speaking very clearly. You don't have to wonder what His opinion is on these things. He tells us, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good, to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's a whole list of things where the Lord says, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you what I think and what I want you to do. You reach a crossroad of decision on those matters, all you have to do is look at the testimony of the Lord. So here's conclusion number two. I need to be in the Word so that I will possess wisdom for life. Wisdom for life. Now look at verse 8. We need to go very quickly. The precepts of the Lord are right. That is, these, again, another synonym for the Word of God. These are His declarations of our responsibilities. And what does it mean that they are right? Well, they are straight. They are level. This is the kind of terminology you would expect your builder to use. It's a very good thing when the builder lays out a foundation wall that is level. The lines are straight. We would all desire this. But the Lord uses this terminology to refer to the path of life. And He says in Isaiah 26:7, the path of the righteous is level or right. You make level the way of the righteous. A very familiar verse that many of you have known since you were little children. Some of you have even claimed it as a life verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct or make straight your paths. It's His job. Now, how does God straighten your path? He doesn't do it magically. One of the primary means, though, is through His Word. And that is because His Word, His precepts are right. You read it. You begin to take it into your own soul. You begin to live it out. That will be part of the means that He uses to straighten your path. But look at the benefit. These precepts that are right rejoice the heart. That is, they cause joy. They will make your heart merry. It's a word that is used, and this is one of those passages that we ought to figure out how to incorporate this into our present culture. I think it would be good, but for whatever reason, I know the reasons, but nonetheless. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. Listen to how the word rejoicing or joy or happy is used in this context. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife, whom he has taken. See a little glimpse there that God Himself is interested in the happiness of His people. It's manifest in that context because He says, you know what? I don't want that newly married husband to have to carry some of the significant responsibilities or be in life-threatening situations if my people go to war. Do you know why? I want him to be happy. God is very committed to your personal happiness, but He has a path on which you walk in order to find that happiness. And we live in a world that wants to walk all kinds of other paths looking for the very happiness that their Creator has promised them. But He says to us very plainly, the precepts that I have given you are right. They are straight, they are on the level, and they result in your happiness, your joy. You want a merry heart? You wish you'd had a merry Christmas? Well, one of the questions we should ask, are you in the Word? Have you been in the Word? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 92, verse 4, you, O Lord, have made me glad, or you have made me rejoice by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. And who, in reading through the precepts of God, has not begun to rejoice when they came to passages like this, Romans 5, verse 1, that says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What relief that is for the soul that has sought justification by God through works, through some kind of commitment, through service, through ministry. But to read those words sets the soul aflame with heaven's joy. Who has not rejoiced when they have come just a few chapters later to these beloved words and incredible words? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None When you have seen the depth of your sin, when you have not hidden it, but you have acknowledged it before God and known that you deserve to be condemned in the fires of hell forever, and yet you come to these words, oh, the happiness of the heart that sees that truth is written for its own good. So here's my third conclusion. I need to be in God's word because the joy of my heart is at stake. The joy of our hearts is at stake, beloved. And to leave this book closed is to close God's designed means for your joy. And you'll continue to run after the very temporary joys, and there are some that will be found. Boy, if you're a football fan, this is the best time of the year, isn't it? Some of you right now are so distracted going, you know, kickoff's just in a little while. Is he going to be done? Man, I hope so. Time's running away. Well, now he usually preaches until almost 11. But depending on what happened to your team in the past week, where's your joy? Some of you are like, oh, man, it's such a good week. And others are like, oh, I don't even know why we live. You know, if your joy is attached to a game that grown men play, or grown women for that matter, I don't know what your game is, you need to find a new source of joy. Because you're never going to be better than this. Never better than your team's record. And there's a lot of joy in life to be had outside of those things. And that's just one that really is a great illustration of what the world gives you. Can never offer you more than just temporary joy. But you hitch the wagon of your soul to God's word, your joy never really comes to an end. That doesn't mean that you don't feel grief or sorrow or feel the weakness and frustration of your heart or soul at certain moments, but there's always a direct supply of joy. Number four, God's word gives understanding to the believer. Look at the final part of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The words clear, radiant would be helpful descriptions of this idea of pure. The commandment of the Lord is without darkness. And we use the analogy of light in many different ways, but often to describe how someone begins to understand a particular concept. And we'll say things like, the lights just came on. I was there when the light came on. It was wonderful to behold. And you're not talking about a literal light coming on in the room. You're just saying that you watched your student get the concept and understanding sprang forth. Well, there's this very similar picture that David is drawing for us, that the commandment of the Lord is pure, it's clear, it's radiant, and the benefit that it brings to the life of the believer is that it enlightens the eyes. These are the instruments with which we most significantly engage our world. Yes, you can touch it, you can hear it, you can smell it, there are other senses, but the eyes are the most significant sense that God has given us for really understanding. And so the benefit that the word brings is to enlighten the eyes. That is, there is the light of God's truth that shines within us, and we understand. And the commandment of the Lord, as I've rehearsed all through this sermon, is what shows us the significance of our sin. The commandment of the Lord is what shows us the heart of God with His perfect love for His image bearers and yet His perfect hatred for the sin that they have committed. It shows His justice. It shows His wrath. It shows His holiness and justice and truth and purity. All of those things it puts on display for us, but then it also shows us that there is a Redeemer. It shows us that there is a way of salvation, that there is a way of life that includes deliverance from sin and blessing of God and usefulness and service and the hope of eternal life that is yet to come. It enlightens the eyes so that we might see Him as He is, so that we might see ourselves as we are, and life as He created it, as He created it for us to live. So the fourth conclusion I reach is that I need to be in God's Word, because the strength of my soul, the wisdom for life, the joy of my heart, and the light of my understanding can be found only in that Word. I want to close with this word of testimony. It's taken from the life of George Mueller, who is most well known for his life of prayer. And we should emulate saints like Mueller for their praying. But let me read just a couple of paragraphs taken from, actually from his own journal, his writings. He speaks of a time that he saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted. I might seek to benefit believers. I might seek to relieve the distressed. I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world. And yet, not being happy in the Lord and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended to in a right spirit. Before this time, my practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as an habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed in the morning. Now I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, while meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. And when he uses the word experimental, he's not talking about running an experiment to see what might or might not happen. Rather, he's talking more along the lines of experiential communion with God. Now, in this biography, he also talks about how out of that time in the Word, his prayers were developed and matured and fueled. And I want you to see, and this is part of the reason for the day being ordered as it is, there is a connection to our experiential communion with God and His Word and our effectiveness and commitment and confidence in prayer. The two go together. And if you have made a commitment to just pray more and yet neglect the Word, you will become very frustrated in short order because the subject matter of your prayers and the lists and such will seem to have no life and to seem to have no spiritual interest. Add significant time in the Word to that, and your prayer life will take off again. Likewise, to be in the Word and simply reading it and not having a healthy and effective prayer life flow out of that would be indication that your heart is not experientially engaged with God. Not to the point it should be. In all the years that I've known Kristen, I have never laid out an agenda for how each day's conversation and time with her will go. We just spend time together. And some days are better than others. But you know, the best days are when we are engaged heart to heart. We're not planning the conversation in advance. It just flows. And do you know why? It's so easy and so wonderful and so delightful because we are engaged personally, experientially. God has told you the benefits of His Word. And it's more than just that you might know truth concerning Him, but He has told you that there are benefits for you to gain in this Word of a very personal nature. And beloved, if this book remains closed, you forfeit all of those. There's no other substitute. But you begin to open this Word and by faith say, Lord, just show me something. And even the sense that there are days, honestly, where other responsibilities keep me so busy that Christian and I don't have a lot of time together. But you know what? We still talk a little bit, maybe text, maybe a phone call, maybe if nothing else, you know, at some point in the day we'll sit down and say, how are you? Man, I'm exhausted. How was your day? Well, here's what happened. What about you? And it's not as long as we want, but it's still something. And your devotion, your reading and experience with God will sometimes be like that. Lord, I'm just so weary. I've read the same verse for 7 minutes now, and I still don't know what you're saying to me. Will you give me something? And he will. Other days, you're going to be fully engaged, and 45 minutes or an hour, 2 hours will pass, and you will have devoured chapters of Scripture and feel like God has established his own Sinai right in your living room. Well, praise God for those times, but don't expect every day to be Sinai. But you persist in it, believing that what he says is true, that he's granted and desires to restore your soul, to give wisdom for life, to bring a real lasting joy into your heart, and to also give you understanding for who he is and for who you are and how this world works. My desire ever is to be a follower of Jesus Christ who is a man of the Word, a follower of Jesus Christ who is a man of prayer. It's my desire for you as this beloved congregation, and I know that so many of you are devoting yourselves to it, and others of you need to join us in it. And I'm not saying it needs to be a New Year's resolution. It's a resolution for life, because your life is at stake. So, what would God have you to do? Say, well, I know I need to open the Word. Great. Go beyond that. When will you do it? When's the best time for you? Are you a morning person? Do it in the morning. You say, I'm not a morning person. Then what's prime time during the day? Set aside some of that for God. Give him prime time. Well, I don't know where to start. Reading through the Bible in a year is a great way to go. If you are younger in the faith, I would suggest you find a book like Philippians. It's shorter, and you just read it and reread it and reread it. And as you work your way through, just jot down things that God impresses upon your heart. You say, what do you mean jot down? Get a journal like this. Or if you like to do electronic journaling, use your electronic capabilities. Just daily, as you're with the Lord, jot down something that he reveals to you about who he is, and jot down something that he reveals about who you are or what he desires for you. Keep it real simple. And you know, if you do that enough days, you'll be astonished at what you accumulate by way of understanding of God. You'll be amazed at what he does to fulfill these very purposes and promises that he has given us in Psalm 19. There's more we can say, but that's all the time I'll take today. Would you bow your heads with me? And let's commit ourselves to being people of the Word. Father in heaven, as we bow this morning, we praise you that you have revealed to us that this Word is designed to bring those necessary benefits to our souls and hearts that we know we need. We know that we are people whose souls need to be repaired daily. We know that we are people who lack wisdom. We know that we are people who long for joy and so often feel like we can't find it anywhere. And we know that we're people who need greater light. And yet here in your kindness you say, I'm giving you all of those things in my Word. Now, would you encourage those who have neglected this life-giving book? Some need to repent because they have willfully chosen to ignore it. Some through carelessness. They need to repent of that carelessness. But God, would you encourage and console them that even this day they can begin to talk and commune with you and seek you, and that you will do your part. There are others who have been very faithful in it. And they have made their way through the Scriptures multiple times, and they love it. They're just a little weary in it. Father, would you strengthen them and renew their confidence in this Word? Renew their hunger and thirst for it, so that as they set out again this year, maybe to read through the Scriptures again or do particular book studies or topical studies that you would invigorate their experiential communion with you. And we ask that you would prove the truth of these words to us in this coming year. That this would be a body of believers who are known as people of the Word. That the proof would be that we speak it often, share it frequently. That we incorporate it into our emails, our texts, even our casual conversation, where it is obvious that because your Word is dwelling in our hearts, our minds are stayed on you and you are ever present with us. I pray, Father, that the work that you've promised to do of restoring would be accomplished this day. The work of giving wisdom and joy and light would be known by this dear congregation throughout this day. We love you and thank you for all that you are for us in Jesus. And commit ourselves now to your good care in Jesus' name. Amen.